And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were one in heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. You may be seated.
We're so glad that you're with us this Lord's Day morning. Next Sunday, specifically next Sunday evening, is a special opportunity we have to invite our friends and family to come be with us. We do this annually. We used to do it in the Kess Creek Park, but now that we have our own pavilion, we do it out back where we have a friends' night at the pavilion. Always a good time, always a different experience of being able to worship outside and enjoy a meal together. It's great for families, great for our church family, and it's a great opportunity to have a non-threatening environment to invite other friends and family to come be with you, to share a meal, get to know more people at our church family, and to hear the message of God preached. And so let me encourage you to, number one, be here yourself. Number two, to invite and bring somebody with you next Sunday evening. We'll eat at 5, or at least be gathering up and start getting ready to eat. We do need you to bring side items and desserts or drinks. We'll have hamburgers and hot dogs grilled, and then we'll worship about 6 o'clock outside at the pavilion. So Friends Night at the Pavilion next Sunday night. We are thinking this morning about a very important topic. What does success look like in the church? It's important to always define what is success. So you'll know if you've met your mark, if you've met your goals, and we've accomplished what we want to accomplish. What does success look like in the church? And more importantly, let me say, what does God determine is successful? When does God view us as being successful? Now, there is the human element where we look at often physical things. And so from our human man perspective, we may have a different list than God. And so I want to think about, what does God view as being successful for a church? Well, to begin with, I think it may be more helpful to think about what is not a determination of our success. So some things that show that these are not necessary and don't prove that we're successful. The first one would be the size of the crowd. From God's perspective, we understand that the number of people present doesn't determine or make a church successful. Now, certainly, we care about attendance. We want our attendance to be growing. And we understand that attendance is a reflection, certainly, of our success, if you will. But we should never view attendance as the primary metric on whether we're being successful. In fact, if you think about it, our Lord in His ministry often drew the multitudes, but His success was focused, and His eventual work of the church was focused on a few, His apostles. And He spoke to the multitudes, but His primary effort was given to the 12. When you think about what Jesus said, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus would speak of this same concept about the broad versus the narrow, the many versus the few. In Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus says that it is often the case that if you're following a crowd, you may be just going along with the prevailing culture of time, with the prevailing crowd. And many often are doing things that God does not approve of and that God does not want. So having a large number does not determine success. When you think about the early churches, it's not like Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, "Boy, y'all are doing so great. Your attendance is growing each week. You're a large church." No. A church's value is not determined on whether they are a small, mid-sized, or large church. In fact, often studies have shown that people are often able to connect more and have higher quality of spirituality growth in churches more our size than churches that are above the 1,000 to 1,500 mark. So that is not determined the success of a church. The second thing that doesn't determine a success of a church is if a church has a lot of wealth. In Proverbs chapter 30, 8 through 9, the Bible speaks about a prayer of Agur when he says this: "Remove far from me falsehood and lying, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Lest I be poor and steal." Agur said, "I don't really want to have tremendous wealth because that comes with tremendous temptation." We look around, and from a worldly standard, we might say a church that has an abundance of wealth and money, well, that's a successful church. They can do whatever ministry they want to do. Anytime they have a call that goes out to the church, they meet that need, and that means that church, they're successful. A lot of churches look around and they say, "If we just had more resources, if we just had more money, then we could do things for the Lord." Well, that's not what makes a church successful. In fact, in Luke 12:15, Jesus says, "Man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." What's interesting, and I never thought of this until I read it, someone else had said it, but I thought it was so interesting, this observation. And that is, in the Bible, the poorest churches, one of the churches in Revelation, one of the seven churches, and then the church of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, are the most commended. In 2 Corinthians 8, the brethren of Macedonia are commended by Paul because they first gave themselves to the Lord. He said they had extreme poverty, yet in their abundance of their affliction, they gave tremendously in this monetary gift that Paul was raising. And he said they first gave themselves. What's interesting is some of the richest churches are some of the most rebuked. The church at Laodicea comes to mind. They were a wealthy church in Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. And yet they are described because of their wealth as being lukewarm. And Christ said he's going to vomit them or spit them out of his mouth. In other words, he's going to reject them as a church. They had a lot of wealth, but that didn't make them successful. Another determining factor is that beautiful buildings do not make a church successful. We have a beautiful building here, and we're thankful for our facility. But our church's success is not based upon the appeal or the wealth, the status of our church building. In fact, in Mark chapter 13, 1 through 2, Jesus passes the temple, the great building of his day that Herod had spent years building. And the disciples and the apostles were just enamored with this beautiful building. And Jesus, when they bring up to him, "What a beautiful building, Lord. What an impressive structure." Jesus tells them in a shocking statement that, "I tell you, this building is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another." He's referring, of course, to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Emperor Titus and his army, which Christ speaks of and foretells in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24. Christ was not impressed by beautiful buildings. In fact, when we think about the church and the early church, the buildings were not the emphasis, but the body of Christ in the building was described as the people. First Peter describes each individual as a block of the holy temple of God. So a beautiful building does not determine success. A fourth thing that does not determine success is programs. That is, in the early church, we don't see them developing fantastic and extensive programs like we often think of in churches today. Programs that meet every kind of need. Programs from emphasis on different age groups. Programs that have all kinds of social activities. Programs that have all kinds of ministries going on. And so many of these are good and are necessary. In a church, we should have many of these things. But that's not what makes a church successful. And then, Michael, no offense to you. No offense to me. But the church staff does not make a church successful. Who your preacher is, who your youth minister is, how many staff members you have. We live in an age where there is a proliferation, just adding on staff members in many churches where you'll see a church that will have 4, 5, 6 staff members, where several years ago that church might only had 1 or 2. Or we kind of get into sometimes with people getting into preacheritis. So that's my favorite preacher. People going to a church because they like that preacher and him getting a following. And people focus on the personality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 through 9, Paul clarified this when he said, "What then is Apollos?" Now, Apollos was an eloquent speaker. What is Paul? Paul was the great apostle. "They are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to you. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Now listen to this. "So neither he who plants," that would be Apollos and Paul, "nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Whom your preacher is, or your staff, does not determine and make one successful as a church." Now we can list more. I'm just going to stop at those 5. When we think about what God views as what makes a church successful. Now from an outward perspective and from a human perspective, and even in there's some value in thinking about some of these things. I'm not saying let's quit counting the money on Sunday and putting up offering or quit counting attendance. Those are value in these things. I'm not saying we should stop every program. No, there's a value in all those things. But you cannot allow the tail to wag the dog. You cannot allow these things that have a role and have a place to become what makes your identity and causes you to take pride in those things. You see, these things are not what gets, if you will, the thumbs up from God. That's not what God primarily looks at. He looks at a lot of churches across America that might have a beautiful building, might have a popular, well-known, very successful in the world's view preacher or staff, or might have a lot of money, or might have programs for everything, but God is not pleased with them. What makes a church successful? What should be our barometer? What should be our measurement for determining, yes, we're successful? We're being the church that we want to be before God. Well, it seems that there are 3 things I want to point out. And that is faithfulness, truthfulness, and fruitfulness. We're going to talk about each of those in the time we have left. Faithfulness, truthfulness, and fruitfulness. Notice, when you survey the pages of Scripture, the emphasis that God puts is on these 3 things when it comes to the success of a church. When you think about faithfulness, God wants us to be faithful. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, when he is telling the parable of the talents, at the end of that, when he is giving out the rewards, he says in verse 21 to one of the servants, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We understand that in the pages of Scripture, the emphasis is not put upon how much we accomplish in all the things that we do, but it's put upon our faithfulness. In Matthew chapter 17, Just a little earlier in Gospel of Matthew's account, Jesus has healed a boy with demon possession. And he says in verse 20, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read in that great chapter of faith that without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you have a beautiful building, if you have programs galore, but you do not have faith, don't have faith, it is impossible to please God. In Luke chapter 18, verse number 8, Christ asked the question that he asked of his disciples and he asked of us, and it's a very powerful question. He says at the end of this parable, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith? When he comes to your life, when he comes into your home, when he comes to the Seven Oaks building, and he assembles with us in worship, what Christ wants to know, it's not how good you sing. It's not how smart you are in understanding the Bible. It's not how much money you put in the plate. What he wants to know is, do you have faith? Because if you have faith, the money will go in the plate. The music will come from your lips. And a love will be in your heart. But Christ wants to know, do you have faith? You see, when you think about what makes the church successful, faithfulness is why there's so much emphasis in the Bible around spiritual disciplines like prayer. The topic of prayer is described so often in the Bible. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to cast our burdens regularly upon the Lord. We are to be a people, a church that prays for one another. We are to be a people who are constantly, as the Bereans, examining the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures and hearing a message from God. We talk to God and we let God talk to us. People who love His Word and the people who love worship, so we can enter into the throne room of God. And so as we think about faithfulness, faithfulness is characterized in these expressions of prayer and Bible study and worship and our outward expressions of love. But notice, secondly, let's think about truthfulness. And so when God looks at a church, the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground of the truth. And so doctrine matters. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he tells her that later on it's going to come that God will desire or be seeking true worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That is, attitude and in actions. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. It matters what we do in our worship. It matters what we do in our doctrines and our beliefs unto God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when the day of Pentecost had happened and 3,000 were baptized, then we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and to breaking of bread and to prayers. What matters is that a church is focused upon maintaining the apostolic doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus and talking about the church there, says that we are no longer strangers and aliens, verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What makes a church successful is its foundation it's built upon. Is it built upon the apostles' doctrine and teaching? Is it built upon the Word of God? Or is it built upon the culture of today and making people feel like they are adequate and saved, but they've left off what the Lord says? You see, we want to make sure as a church that we do not add to Scripture and we don't take away from Scripture. Is that we maintain the apostles' doctrine. We maintain New Testament Christianity. Because in 2 John, in verses 9 and 10, when John is writing to the beloved lady and her children, he says in verses 9 and 10, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." We've got to abide in the teaching of Christ. We've got to follow the Sermon on the Mount. We've got to follow what Paul said about the role in worship, as we talked about, the role of women in worship, the role of men in worship. We've got to follow what the apostles taught about baptism and how one is saved. We've got to follow these teachings. What matters in the eyes of God is faithfulness and truthfulness. Truthfulness. And then in the third category would be fruitfulness. That is, God expects us to bear fruit. He expects us to be someone who is bearing fruit. In Colossians chapter 1, as a church, He expected them to bear fruit. In verse 6, He says, "Which has come to you, and indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." We ought to be bearing fruit like the Colossae church was bearing fruit. Later on in verse number 10, "As to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." We should be as individuals bearing fruit and as a congregation bearing fruit. Now, oftentimes we'll use ministries and programs and activities and organized structure that leadership puts in place to accomplish that. But the commandment is, church, you got to be bearing fruit. You got to be doing good works for the Lord in your community. Whether that's individually, whether that's organized as a group, but a church that is successful is making a difference in its community for the Lord. It's bearing fruit. When you think about what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse number 5, He expects us to bear fruit. There's no option here. It's not like, well, I'm going to try, but I just might come up empty. No, He expects us, verse 5, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit." And down in verse number 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." What God says is, do something with what you have. You may not have a lot of wealth. You may not have the biggest building. You may not, and you think about smaller churches, they may not even have any staff. But they can bear fruit. They can make a difference as an individual and as a congregation. When you think about what this involves, there seems to be three basic categories that God wants us to make sure we bear fruit amongst. When I think about the heart of God, these three categories are in there, and we better care about them if we're going to be the church God wants us to be. God loves and cares, has always cared, about children, little ones. He expects us to teach the next generation. It's our responsibility as a church to be caring about little ones. He expects us to care about the orphans. Pure and undefiled religion. You want to know what successful church is? pure and undefiled religion before the God and Father is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. You take care of widows, you take care of orphans, you are a successful church in the eyes of God. You see, we ought to care about the little ones. We ought to care about the lost ones. The church has the responsibility of being evangelistic, of telling people the good news of Jesus. Every lost soul of Mayfield in our community we ought to care about. We ought to be an evangelistic church that cares and reaches out to lost. And then we ought to care about the lonely ones. What I mean by lonely are those that are hurting, those that are grieving, those that are the widows, that are struggling, those that are going through tough times, the divorce, those that are going through difficult times in their lives. Church ought to care about them because God cares about them. When you think about where we should be bearing fruit, it ought to be amongst these three categories specifically because that's where God's heart is. God's heart is with the little ones. His heart is with the lost ones. And His heart is with the lonely ones. And if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, our heart is going to be focused on the little ones, the lost ones, and the lonely ones. And we're going to bear fruit, and we're going to make a difference in their lives. And so when you think about what makes a church successful, let's not get wrapped up in, as it's so tempting to do in our human eyes, in looking at all the standards the world sets when you're driving by on the interstate and you see a church. When you check out a website and you see a church, or you see a bulletin, or you hear someone talking about a church, and we think about these things. We think about building and staff and attendance and money and contribution. Let's not get wrapped up in that. Let's come back to what makes a church successful in the eyes of God. It is faithfulness. It is truthfulness, and it is fruitfulness. And when you focus, and when we focus on that vision, upon that idea, then the other things, the programs, the attendance, the contribution, all those things will take care of themselves. Because we'll be being the church God wants us to be. This morning, if you're not a child of God, then let me encourage you to become a Christian, to put Christ on in baptism. If you need to rededicate your life, if you want to come back to your first love and repent of sins, rededicate your life, and join us in this pursuit of being faithful, of being truthful, and of being fruitful, then please come as together we stand and as we sing.